Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead and continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. is. Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and blessed be God's kingdom now and forever. Amen. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy heavenly Father, it is this day that marks the final week of Jesus' life before he was lifted up, first on a cruel cross, then in a mighty resurrection from the dead. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now, that this week we may trace his path and find new life. Forgive our cruelties to one another in gossip and fault-finding. Forgive our acts of cowardice when we have not stood up and spoken up. Save us from the shame of being secret disciples, and may never be embarrassed to be known as followers of Jesus. Speak to us now as we stand before you in silence and worship. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Your seat and turn to someone and say, "That was some kind of parade, wasn't it?" Thank you. The first order of business is to get a good registration. So will those in the center aisle please pick up the registration pads and pass them down. Make sure we get covered back here and also up in the balcony. If you give us your address, we'll send you a letter telling you that you are welcome. We say that there are 100 good churches in Greenwood, and we're one of them. And you may want to consider becoming a member here. If you'll reach in your bulletin and take out the insert, we have two new small groups starting on Wednesday night. The Upper Room group is for people who use the Upper Room devotional or who would like to learn to use it. It's convened by Emmy Burns, our office assistant, and it's a simple way to talk about prayer and the spiritual life. On the back side is a class that I'll be teaching. We're going to have the orientation meeting on Wednesday evening at 6, but the class will be taught twice. It will be taught on Wednesday mornings at 10 and on Wednesday evenings at 6. It is a Methodist course on discipleship, and you'll see the spiritual disciplines that we will be learning. We do have our regular evening meal this Wednesday at 5. It'll be followed by these two new discipleship groups. We have a wonderful women's retreat coming up the 17th and 18th of April, and all women are encouraged to make sure you're registered. This week, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that I've given you some Bible readings for the week. I also remind you that we'll be having a Maundy Thursday service here at 7 and a Good Friday service at 7 on Friday, in which we will read through John's Passion story, and after each lesson we will extinguish a candle until it is dark at the end. So I invite you to enter Holy Week this week by being attentive to worship, by being here on Thursday and Friday evenings. A nurse will be provided. And the next Sunday, to come early with lots of flowers. There'll be a wire-covered cross outside, and we'll just deck that cross with flowers. It's also a wonderful place to have a family picture taken. I want to remind you that we've served over 450 families this spring through our AARP tax service, and it's been a good day of ministry yesterday. We had a special ministry here called Proverbs 22:6, and there were children here whose mothers are at Leith Prison. And we hosted them with hospitality and training, and they went out for a reunion with their mothers. And as part of the ceremony, their mothers presented them and put on their feet a pair of new shoes to symbolize a new relationship. God is working through this church in mighty and powerful ways. When you are here and when you are not here. So if you'll give me a chance to get up to the pulpit, I'm on the witness stand. During this season of Lent, we've been taking a large congregation project, which is to use our booklet, Seek God for the City, and to pray for the whole city of Greenwood. We signify that by having different sectors of people with us in the worship service. The meditation for today, let me get over here to the right page, is the 29th of March, and it's called For Christ to be Welcomed as King. And what this has done for me over the past 30 or so days is it's broadened my prayers. I've often myself arriving at the gym about 5:30, quarter six in the morning before I go in, I'll cut off my car and I'll take out my phone. I've got an app and I'll do my Seek God for the City. And that way I'm going through the day thinking about the group that I'm praying for. And the group for the day is called The Coming Generation. It says, walk your city thinking of the people who will live there in the years to come should the Lord tarry. Pray for the generation that will be dwelling in your city when Jesus returns. Folks, there will come a time when someone else is living in the house that you live in. And a generation will fill this church again. And I've never thought about praying for the people that are to come. So I intend to spend some time today praying for those generations that are to come. And I hope you'll spread the word that one of the distinctives of this church is that we are a church in the city, and that we are a church that is for the city. Now today, I've also brought my envelope, hope you have, for our special Lenten offering. I'll be putting this in later, and Lori's got one as well, to help build a partnership house that we're doing with Trinity Methodist Church. Today is our last group, and we want to honor some people who are leaders in education. And so as I call your name, will you stand? I want to have a prayer for you that God bless you in your work. Dr. Dan Ball and his wife from Lander, if you'll please stand and remain standing. And from Cambridge Academy, Jody Gable. From District 50, Kathy Chalmers and her husband. She's the Director of Gifted and Talented in the Magnet Program. And from Piedmont Tech, we have Debbie Tharp, Human Resources Director, and Caroline Chapel, the Grants Director. And we also have from Mud Pies, which is our child care ministry, Amy Young, who's our board chairman, Allison Wooden, who's our director. So folks, will you please just bow your head a minute while I have a prayer for these leaders in education. Lord, you have given to the older generation the job of teaching the young. And Lord, in a world of exploding knowledge, there is so much to learn, so much technology, and the ability to integrate it all. Lord, we thank you for our kindergarten and first grade teachers who taught us our alphabet and our numbers and who taught us how to read. And Lord, we thank you for university professors with doctorates in physics and music and math that opened to us a whole wonder. Lord, you said that we should love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you for these leaders in public schools and private schools who help people to love you with their minds. Lord, Jesus set our minds on fire with love for you and one another. And Lord, we thank you for the rich, diverse educational resources of this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to ask the children now to come down for a delightful children's sermon from Myra Green.
Good morning. Come on, you can do that. Come on. Say it. Good morning. This is quite a celebration this morning, right? You came down. Did you wave your palms? Did you get excited a little bit coming down the aisle and waving your palms? Right? Have you ever been to a ball game where everybody cheers and yells? Yeah? So it's like you're out there and you're like, go team, woohoo! Yeah, you're out there. People sometimes line up to watch the people come in. At Clemson, you stand on the hill, you let the band go by you, you yell, you scream, we do all this kind of stuff. But guess what? What does that say? Anybody read? Bearcat Nation, woohoo! I'm a Lander Bear! Bearcat. We have these, we call these our rags, our joy rags. We're waving them. We're Bearcat Nation. When our teams come in, we are so excited. Yee-hoo! When it's a band, when it's a game time, you know, we want our team to win. But you know what happens? It's when they're not playing, it's like, yeah, we got a team somewhere. And, yeah, oh, yeah, I remember, oh, yeah, the Bearcats. We sort of seem to forget when we're not celebrating. We are celebrating today that Jesus came into Jerusalem, and all the people stood up and they said, Hosanna! Can you say Hosanna really loud? Hosanna! You know what that means? It means save us now! All these people were yelling and waving their palms, and they were so excited to see Jesus. You're so excited today because it's Palm Sunday. But then there's tomorrow. Sound like Eeyore, don't I? There's tomorrow. And we may not remember tomorrow or Tuesday. And then Thursday we go through the dark side of the story when Jesus is crucified. And then Sunday, what do we do again? It's Easter Sunday. What do we do? We go to church and we celebrate because he is risen and we're celebrating again and we're so excited. But is it enough to celebrate on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and then, of course, we celebrate at Christmas? Should we only celebrate 3 times a year? Yeah. Only? No. We want to celebrate Jesus how many times a year? Every day. How many days are in a year? How many? Who knows? 365 days. 365 days. We want to celebrate. And what should we be saying every day? What you said coming down the aisle, what the people said. Hosanna! Save us. Come and save us now. Be with us. So when you go out tomorrow, don't be gloom and doom. Celebrate, because you're special. You are part of God's family, and you have something to be proud of, right? Every single day. Let's have a prayer. Can you hold hands? Can you hold hands? It's okay if boys hold girls' hands. It won't hurt. I promise. You hold my hand. Thank you so much. You repeat after me. Our Father, thank you so much for sending us your Son. Who saves our souls and fills our lives with the Holy Spirit. Let us go from here out saying the word, Hosanna. Amen. Thank you.
I have it on good authority that soon the Coca-Cola Company is going to launch a new energy drink. It's called Myra's Medicine. You should all get some. If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see some gruesome pictures. About 30 years ago, some physiologists and anatomists at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, wrote up a very thorough analysis of Jesus' death. It was published in a magazine my dad used to call JAMA, which is the Journal of the American Medical Association, and it was a very controversial article, even though it was anatomically and historically correct. What I've given you is a one-page summary of some of the drawings that were done by one of the finest medical illustrators to accompany that article. And if you'd like a copy of that article and further research, I have it in my files and will be glad to share it with you. If you'll look on your scripture sheet, I want to walk you through today's text, which is what happened to the corpse. It falls into 4 sections. You will see 3 words in squares at the top that are at the bottom, and that signifies to us this is a paragraph. You will also see how many times the word taken away is used in red. This passage focuses on the corpse of Jesus. At the center are two Christian witnesses that break into the story. The first one in verse 35 is this testimony of a beloved disciple. And then in verses 36 and 37, there are two testimonies to Scripture, which is a reminder to us that God was at work in the cross of Christ. It was not an accident. So follow with me. Since it was the day of preparation, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Judeans asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you may continue to believe. But these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Mr. Johnny Barbie was a giant of a man and a faithful member of Monticello United Methodist Church, one of four rural churches that formed the Fairfield Circuit, where I served my first appointment from December 1979 through June 1984. Johnny was 6'3" and somewhere north of 350 pounds. Johnny was an imposing presence, big belly, huge arms and hands, several boar-like bristles on the tip of his bulbous red nose, a forest of coarse hair in each large ear, and he was most often found wearing huge bib overalls with the sides undone to give him a little bit of extra room. To see Johnny in what counted as church clothes was just to see how uncomfortable a man might be. His dress shoes were the largest and widest that could be bought, triple E or something, nearly square in shape, and then unlaced and opened up for some extra space. About 20 years before I got there, Johnny was known as the meanest drunk in the western part of Fairfield County. And that was before he had a vision of the devil one day that had come to take his soul. You did not want Johnny standing between you and the screen door when it got hot in a local joint late on Saturday night. Broken pool cues and doors left swinging were Johnny's specialty. He wept as he told me one day how he was intending to drink himself to death, and he went back and lay down in the bed to die. Jesus appeared in his bedroom just after the devil's arrival, and how the Savior shoved the dark, swarthy angel aside, saying, "Johnny ain't gonna die drunk. He belongs to me." Johnny's account is that he got up out of bed and walked down the hall after the two visitors, after which they vanished. He then poured out the quart of Jim Beam he was mostly through with and never drank again, and the next Sunday Johnny was in church. I'd find him waiting for me every Sunday morning with his equally tough, though not quite as stout, wife Geneva, who was with him. And every Sunday we had the same ritual. I'd say, "Johnny, Why don't you lace up your shoes? He'd say, preacher, ain't no shoes big enough for feet like these. Then he'd wiggle his toes and laugh and get up and give me a shake. The day Johnny told me of his conversion from Jim Beam to Jesus, we must have looked like Jack sitting down with a giant in the land atop the great green beanstalk. Johnny built cedar furniture, and the rocking chairs were all built for people his size, not mine. I crawled up in one of those huge rockers on his carport, wide as one of them new supersized wheelchairs. And when my back was to the back of the chair, my short little leg stuck out straight, only about a foot from the front of the seat. I remember thinking, this is how a three-year-old feels at the dinner table. And when I rocked back, so long was the arc of the rocker, I felt like I was going to fall off the edge of the church backwards. And when I came forward, there was such acceleration, I had to hold on to keep from being launched into orbit. Johnny said, preacher, I couldn't find no furniture to fit a man my size, so I decided to make me some. But my best Johnny Barbie story is one that happened when Geneva died of cancer. It was just before the evening visitation at the Pope funeral home in Winsboro. I was sitting beside Johnny across from the open casket when he looked out the window and said, oh no, here she comes. And I said, who, Johnny? That old lady Julia who's always looking for a husband. Whenever a married man dies in this county, she shows up at the visitation to check out the widower to see if he'll suit her. Been doing it for years and ain't found no new husband yet. Shows up when she don't even know the dead person or any of their kin. Comes dressed up too for a wedding, matching purse and shoes and earbobs and everything. And this I had to see. I heard the door of the funeral home open with a long ring of a mechanical bell ringer. I couldn't see her, but I heard her. To a member of the staff that met her, she asked, where's the corpse? I couldn't believe it. Not which room is the Barbie visitation, but where's the corpse? Not in a whisper either, but loud. I looked at Johnny and he winked at me. She ain't right, preacher. And I ain't got no interest in that woman at all. Who'd want to marry a woman like that? About the time she turned the corner to where we were sitting, she says, oh, is this Mr. Barbie? Why, I'm so sorry about your loss. And every time I enter a funeral home to this day, I'm tempted to ask, where's the corpse? Now, I tell you this memory from my first early church because it's true. When I got home that night, I said, Lori, you won't believe what just happened. She has now learned to reply, I can't imagine. Please tell me, dear. The second reason is me telling this story may keep you from trying to pick up men and women at funeral homes. And thirdly, it gives us the question that makes sense of John's story today, which is, where's the corpse? I've been with lots of people when they die. And it always leaves me shaken and in awe because one day it's going to be me. I was in the room alone with my father when he died. When I went to sleep on a cot at his bedside about midnight, he remained with us. His personality was still tethered to his failing body. When I woke up a half an hour later, I knew he was gone. My dad's dead. I marked the sign of the cross on his forehead and wept. And when such a man dies, it's like someone burned down a library. And while I'm no expert in the physiology of clinical death, there is a transition, and I've seen it. Someone's there in that body, and then they're gone. Human presence with all its particularities is now palpably absent. As they sometimes say, Elvis has left the building. The soul is gone, the body is still with us as some sort of vacated building. Now we are used to people entering and leaving our presence and we think nothing of it. But here is something strange. At death, the body is present, but the person has left. The unity between body and soul has been cleaved in two by death. The personal animating principle is now missing for the first time since conception, and that something is the soul, the essential self or personality. Or as one British physicist put it, the software has now been downloaded from a worn-out hardware onto God's server to await installation on a new resurrection body at the end of the age. Now, to confirm death in the ancient world was not so easy. You listened for a heartbeat. You looked for breathing. You put a mirror in front of the mouth. Or if you were in the execution squad, you either broke their legs or stuck a lance in their heart because you wanted to make sure that death was really final. And folks, I'll tell you something. Roman death squads were really good at their job. And if they needed to shorten the death, they had some brutal characteristics. One of them was to break the lower legs with an iron mallet so the person could not push up on the nails in their feet and exhale. You'd hear the sick thud of a club and a scream. You'd watch a person collapse, perhaps with compound fractures protruding below their knees. There would be the onset of convulsions and death within minutes. Now, so common was this technical procedure to accompany the art of crucifixion that it was given its own Latin name, which is crucifragium, which is breaking the bones of the crucified. ISIS is bringing back this ancient horror, and we are repulsed, and we are also naive about evil. An even quicker way is to thrust the tip of a lance between two ribs in the right rib cage, through the pericardial sac, and into the heart. And depending on how long the victim has been dead, the serum may be already separating from the red blood cells, and when they puncture them, that buildup of fluid in that pericardial sac would be under pressure, and so the two would spurt out. The Romans were making sure there were no escapes and no rescues. And so in answer to Julia's question, where's the corpse of Jesus is hanging dead and limp on a cross, and a Roman soldier just poked his spear into his side and into his heart. Now, this is the crucifix that we see in Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. Most Protestant churches, like ours, have an empty resurrection cross. But I think we need both. What would happen if we had a crucifix at the front of the church? So when you walked in, you could see that Jesus has already absorbed all the meanness of the world that you've left for an hour of worship. And then on the way out, we had an empty cross. So you could go out into the world expecting to meet the risen Lord. Both are historical and both are biblical. You see, we Protestants will sing when I survey the wondrous cross. We just don't want to look at it much because it makes us a little squeamish. It's not happy. The death of Jesus was certified by multiple people, by hostile Roman soldiers, and then by Joseph and Nicodemus. Secondly, Jesus was buried in a known tomb owned by a sympathizer, and the women and beloved disciples knew where he was. Now, why is there such emphasis on this passage on the corpse of Jesus and its movements and that he was really dead? Because resurrection presumes real death. And if there is no real certified death, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been vindicated by God as God's final revelation. And this is why the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that Simon took his place. Because if Jesus was not dead and raised, he's not God's final revelation. And if he's not God's final revelation, somebody can come along 600 years later out of the Arabian Peninsula and claim to have a better revelation. It really matters that Jesus was dead and certified so and touched by lots of people. Put to death by a competent Roman death squad who said he was dead, and just for overkill, such a lance at his sides. And they took him down, and they handled him, and they washed him, and they filled him full of spices. And they put him in a tomb because he was dead, and he was expected to rot. And the spices were not for embalming. They were to keep down the stink in a hot Palestinian climate because it was the custom to roll away the stone and go inside to mourn the death of your loved one. So in the resurrection, Jesus is not resuscitated like Lazarus. Lazarus goes into death and comes back out on this side and dies again later. Jesus goes through death to the other side, is given a new resurrection body that consumes the old one. Then he reappears in a newly embodied body with powerful new form to relaunch his movement. Now the cross is sad, but it was not a mistake. It was within the will of God. It was clear from the beginning that because of who Jesus was, he was on a collision course with the powers of this world, and that one day they would do him in. And the way John says that is by quoting scripture from Exodus, that like the Passover lamb, not a bone of his body was broken. You see, folks, the only reason we know Jesus' name is because he was raised. If he hadn't been raised, if God had not vindicated him as God's own revelation, then we wouldn't know his name like we don't know the names of the two guys on his side. They shared in the cross that day. What's different is that only one of them was raised, and that one was Jesus. And whom God raises is the one God approves. Unless there's intervention from family and powerful friends, Jesus would be buried dishonorably in a tomb reserved for criminals. Now, the sick part of the Jerusalem leaders is that they're unconcerned about an innocent man they helped kill. And because Passover is only a few hours away, and since they're in charge of the ritual purity of the temple and the city and the land, and since to let a crucified man hang on the cross after sunset pollutes the whole land, they want Jesus dead, and they want him quickly so that they can get on to Passover and the Sabbath. Now, folks, I'll tell you, running a local religious franchise as a pastor is a dangerous occupation. You can get so busy keeping up with religion that you miss morality and you miss where God shows up. And so the leaders from the temple go to Pilate and they say, "We've only got a few more hours and we hear that you guys break legs. So how about break the legs of those three so we can get them in the ground and get on with our religious ceremonies?" I remember when several years ago I uncovered some delicately hidden family history that both of my grandfathers were Klan members. And when I asked somebody about it, they said, "Phil, don't worry about it too much. It's unspeakable, but it's common. There were a lot of white guys in the South that were Klan members in the 20s. And I haven't poked around a lot. I've just poked around just enough to kind of to give me a shiver. It used to be that in our part of the country you could be under a flaming cross on Saturday night and sing an "Are You Washed in the Blood" on Sunday morning. And folks, religion is sick wherever it is. It was sick religion that caused them to want to break Jesus' legs, a fellow Jew, and do him in. It was sick religion in the South for a while, when you could do something on Saturday night and sing a hymn about Jesus on Sunday. And is sick now in Mosul and with ISIS. So we need to be very aware, in light of the cross of Christ and the brutalities we read about, that religion can be used and misused as a cover for atrocity and for immorality. And that Christians are not excused. Now, folks, An iron Roman mallet can break a tibia and fibula on both legs almost immediately. But when they got to Jesus, he had beat them to the finish line. He was already dead. And they punched him, and out came the serum and out came the clotted blood. And the church saw that as an amazing symbol later on in the light of resurrection, that life comes out of Jesus, that his heart is broken for the sins of the world. Now, what you may not recognize, in the ancient world, the gods and goddesses were not thought to have blood in their veins. They had water. And so one day when Alexander the Great was in a battle, he came back with a bad wound, and he said to his soldiers, "You see, I am not a god. There is not water coming out of my side. Blood is coming out." And that was a statement that Jesus was fully human. Folks, God did not lift off of Jesus before the cross. The deity and the humanity were joined in one person who truly suffered and died. God has identified us to that point. I don't know how to say this except to say it. I like being involved in God's work. But God does not need me. If I am unfaithful or a coward or give up the faith, God will call someone else, and I will be the loser. Peter and James and John had fled. There was no one to carry out for Jesus the duties of a disciple for a deceased master. But God has his people in all places. And so out of the shadows comes a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple. But the death of Jesus had called him out of secrecy to be one of Jesus' public men. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body. And Pilate certifies the death, probably with a medical examination, and turns the body over to Joseph. And Nicodemus comes with 75 pounds of spices and linen, as if they were not bearing some criminal, but some royal figure. And so, were there no disciples to be found when they've scattered for fear of their lives, God calls out two Jewish leaders who were secret followers of Jesus, and they're called into the public eye to do for Jesus what needed to be done. And I wonder how many men in our day in positions of power or fame are secret disciples. They are private admirers of Jesus. But they're not yet ready to pay the cost of being publicly identified with him and his people. But on that day, Joseph and Nicodemus became his men, identified with the Jesus they now claimed in public that they did not claim earlier. And Joseph's servants took the body down. Of course, for Joseph to touch it would be to be rendered ceremonially unclean and have to go through an expensive 7-day process. He couldn't do it before the Passover. And then they wrapped him in linen and they poured on the oils and the spices and they carried him to a new tomb in a little garden. And that's where they put him. Now, as I went through the stories this week, I was amazed at all the handoffs of the corpse. Where's the corpse? Well, it's on the cross, and that's given to Joseph, and now he and Nicodemus prepare it, and their servants carry it with them to a tomb, and they put the stone over it, and the women and the beloved disciples. So just look at this. Judas handed Jesus to the soldiers. The soldiers handed him to Annas the high priest. Annas passed him on to Pilate. Pilate gave him to the soldiers for scourging. Then Pilate gave him to the death squad for execution. Then they put Jesus on the cross, where Jesus passes from death to life. Pilate finally passes the corpse to two Jewish leaders who pass the corpse into a new tomb in which Jesus lies in state. I mean, that's a chain of evidence. It's almost as if you had some FBI investigator going into the evidence room and say, can you certify for me that this is the corpse of Jesus? And show me the chain of evidence where it was passed on, and we know that the one on the cross was the one that ended up in the tomb. Now, why did the church document this chain of evidence? Because of the claim that the one who was buried there, that his tomb was found empty on Sunday, and that he presented himself alive in a new resurrection body. It wasn't the wrong tomb. He didn't swoon in the coolness. A busted Jesus trying to get out of a tomb would never be mistaken for a risen Lord. It was the right tomb, and everybody knew it. So there's a historical chain of evidence to guarantee the continuity of the corpse of Jesus. Where's the corpse? Well, we know where it is, because people were touching it and handling it and wrapping it and getting it certified and burying it. Dr. John White is a Christian psychiatrist, and he was in medical school. He missed a class one day about venereal disease, and so the professor made him go make it up at the clinic. When he arrived, he ended up in a line of patients who all were uncomfortable and needed antibiotics. And John White, the med student, barged to the head of the line and told the head nurse, "I need to see the doctor." "That's what everybody says," she said. "Now get in line." "But I'm a medical student." "Big deal," said the nurse. "You got it like everybody else, now stand in line like everybody else." And White says, "In the end, I managed to explain to her that I was there for a class, but I still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at standing in line with other men who had a social disease." Yet Jesus shunned the shame on the cross, and the moral gulf that separated him from us was far greater than that separating me and the men in the clinic. But he crossed the gulf. He joined our ranks. He embraced us and still remained pure. He identified with those he came to save. He became just like us. So on Good Friday, I want you to remember, this is how far God will go to identify with you and me in our shame and sin. This is how far he will go to win us back. Folks, the cross was not tacked on to Jesus' life. It's where he was headed all along. His confrontation with management was inevitable. So where's the corpse? It's in a borrowed tomb. And it's cold and waxy, and it's wrapped in spices, and it's dark. I told someone one day that Christianity is not really a very spiritual religion, if by spiritual you mean vaporous. It's about the body of a first century Jewish male floating around in Mary's womb, squeezed out through her birth canal with a cone head, cheesy and bloody, and finally nailed to a cross by the powers of government. Cold and clammy and bloody and dead and still. That's where the corpse is. Is there another move coming, or is this Jesus' final resting place? It's the Sabbath. So even God waits a day to defend his Son. Maybe you should come back next Sunday. We're going to sing that hymn that I've just preached on. And this week as I was praying, I had a hunch that as some of you sing this hymn, you should expect there to cross your mind's eye a crucified Jesus. And as you dare to sing and survey the wondrous cross, it may mean that today you begin to develop a new love for the one who went this far for me and you. So I invite you to sing this song, not just with the crowd, but with the prayer that God will open your eyes that you may see the crucified Jesus and know that it was for you and that it was for me. There, letting it be personal and your heart be broken. Please stand. Ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated.
Gifts of palms, these for the Lord, grace and wine and salvation. Gifts of palms, these for the Lord, come and see, Hosanna.
Who in all the world has a story like ours? Of a Savior who's come down and come this near and taken our sin and endured our hatred and who's risen, who wants to invade and change every single life. No one has a story like the church. Let us stand and give God praise. Praise God. Oh Lord, in a world that often intimidates us into silence, where we are frightened to speak the name of Jesus and be known as a Christian because of the shame and scorn that it will bring, we thank you, Lord, that you are not embarrassed to publicly identify with us all the way to a cross. Lord, give us courage never, never, never to turn away from you, but to stand up and speak and to be counted and to trust that you are at our side. Lord, if there are any today here who are secret disciples, would you call them out of the shadows into the light? And Lord, we pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The congregation will turn in your hymnals to page 34. I'm going to ask Stephen and Brandy Davis to come forward at the baptismal font, and also Joel and Katie Nordstrom. And Stephen and Brandy are bringing their son Noah up, who will be baptized in a few weeks at Presbyterian Church, and then will be transferred here. Come stand here. You've prayed for young families to begin to join our church. And today I show you the evidence of your prayers. I've been in the homes of these couples and I have prayed with them. And they believe that God is calling them to serve Christ right here at a downtown church. And I'm going to ask that maybe y'all maybe pass this over so y'all can look together. So what we do is we ask them to renew their baptismal promises. And the analogy I use is maybe at 10 years you renew your wedding vows. It doesn't make you more married, but it is a chance to go back and reaffirm those basic commitments. So Stephen and Brandy and Joel and Katie and Noah, we're going to help you practice for your baptism, okay, Noah? On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Now, folks, listen to this next vow. It's all right here. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord, in union with the church which Christ has opened, to people of all ages, nations, and races? In several weeks, Stephen and Brandy will take vow number 5 as their son is baptized in that part of the state. But now we turn to number 6. According to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world? Now, if you turn to page 38, congregation, Now, the words that I add to these vows are not my own. They're added by the General Conference, but we didn't want to reprint all the hymnals. As members of Christ Universal Church, will you be loyal to the United Methodist Church and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries? As members of Main Street Church, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? Now, if you'll turn and face the congregation. Congregation, join me at red number 16. Members of the household of God, I commend these persons and families to your love and care. Do all in your power to increase their faith, confirm their hope, and perfect them in love together. We give thanks for all that God has already given you, and we welcome you in Christian love. As members together with you in the body of Christ and in this congregation of the United Methodist Church, we renew our covenant faithfully to participate in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn and face me, we're going to make a circle and have a prayer for you. Let's hold my hand here, Noah. Let's pray for these dear families. Oh, Lord, I thank you for these two families and this little boy that have stepped forward today to publicly identify with Christ and His church. Pour your Spirit upon them. Restore them fully. Lord, ground them in this faith and in our worship and our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, on behalf of the Finance Committee, I present you with a pledge card and some offering envelopes. Now, I'm going to ask that y'all just come stand over here in front of this sign. And in just a minute, the people will come by and greet you. The congregation will turn to number 300. And I'm going to ask you to come up and tell these people you're glad that they chose our church. And find them a way, get them in a Sunday school class or in your circle and here on Wednesday night in our children's ministry that they may grow as Christians. The little song we're going to sing now twice is a little chorus called "Oh the Lamb," and we'll be singing this on Holy Thursday. So I invite you back on Maundy Thursday at 7, and then back on Friday for a reading of the Passion Narrative, and then back on Sunday morning for the glory of Easter at Main Street Church. So I'm going to ask that the Crucifer and Acolyte come as we sing twice, number 300, "Oh the Lamb." Amy Blackwood is at the piano to the left, and her parents are right back here. And I also want to thank Josh for recruiting a bunch of his student friends from PC to sing with us this week. You know, music brings so many gifts to our church. So I hope you'll come up and welcome these folk and just open your heart and your life to them. This is the most holy week of the year. I invite you to read the scriptures on the back of your bulletin today and to pay attention to those other worship services and to dare to walk with Christ towards the cross and resurrection this week, that your faith may be renewed, that you may be a bold public disciple of Jesus Christ. For that is where the blessing is to be found. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.